Good evening, all. Tonight we'll be reading from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 28, which can be found on page 1274 of the Church Pew Bibles. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body devoured and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head, and about the other horn that came up before, which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High, His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will obey, worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Thanks, Kyle, for reading that. So that very vivid passage, so very vividly. If we haven't met, which is most of us, my name's Andrew. I'm the minister at North Shore Presbyterian Church, and I'm going to try and help us grapple with that passage this evening. If you are new at church or you haven't been to church for a while, well, welcome to one of the weirdest passages in the whole Bible. Not the weirdest passage in the whole Bible. We preached that this morning at North Shore, Revelation 13. But this comes pretty close. I don't know if you're into fantasy, but as Kyle was reading that, I was thinking, you know, this is a little bit Games of Thrones-y, perhaps. If Lord of the Rings is your thing, I'm sure it's not The Witcher, because nobody watches The Witcher anymore. But we're going to have a go at looking at this passage, but we need God's help, so let's pray as we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word, which, as I said, is very vivid and strange to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it, not so that we can just get big brains, but so that we can know you and know the Lord Jesus and know what you would have us to do and be encouraged as we follow you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure what you've been looking at in the Bible recently here at 6 p.m. at Willows, but I suspect it's probably not the book of Daniel. I'd be surprised if it was not that you wouldn't look at Daniel, but just, you know, as a random thing, it'd be strange if I just happened to pick the one book you were already in. I suspect this passage this evening represents something of a detour for you. And detours can be fun. My father used to love detours on family driving holidays. He would, just pick a random dirt road as we were going down and just say, hey, let's see what's down here. He enjoyed that. The rest of the family didn't. But more than that, detours can be helpful, especially if your detour takes you to a lookout and you can see the terrain that you are about to traverse. And this evening's passage, when I did preach this at North Shore some months ago, it did represent something of a detour even then. Just for context, we were in the middle of, and still are in the middle of, a series on Revelation. And we'd got to a point in Revelation where we were about to traverse some very unfamiliar, biblically speaking, territory. And I suspect the book of Revelation is like that for lots of us, pretty unfamiliar. And Daniel 7 is like a detour that gives us perspective when it comes to the book of Revelation. Because this chapter shows us the same kind of terrain that Revelation is, the same kind of writing, you know, that technically it's called apocalyptic writing. But for various reasons that we'll see, Daniel, and particularly Daniel 7, is a little easier to understand than Revelation, or at least parts of Revelation, and so it's a really good way of grappling with what that kind of writing is. The other reason Daniel 7 is a helpful detour for us tonight is that it introduces us to the Jesus that we meet in one of the key passages of Revelation, who is the Jesus we serve today. That's really important for us, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But let's get straight into Daniel's dream and the detour. That is Daniel chapter 7. And the first thing we need to see is Daniel's beastly dream in verses 1 to 8. So if you've got your Bibles there, we're going to be referring to it a fair bit. Verse 1, we're told Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. Daniel then, verses 2 and 3, he begins to recount his dream to us. He says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, before we go any further, it is worth just scanning down to verse 17, because we're told in verse 17 what these four beasts are. Daniel is told there that the four great beasts are four kings who will rise from the earth. So, go back to verse 4. We're going to have a look at these beasts. The first beast, aka the first king in verse 4, is like a lion and has the wings of an eagle. The lion's the traditional symbol of royalty, isn't it? It's a traditional symbol of rulership. There's a reason they made the movie The Lion King about a lion and not about a mouse, because the mouse king just wouldn't really work. It's not a mice king. It's the kings are lion-like. Then also in verse 4, this beast's wings are torn off, and it's made to stand on two feet like a human being. And the mind of a human being is given to it. And it's no longer ruling like a beast. This king rules somewhat like a human. And if you've read the book of Daniel, you might think back to Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, for a time, he had the mind of a beast. And he wandered amongst the beasts, but then his reason returned to him and he ruled his kingdom once more. And perhaps we're to think of something like that. The point is here, seems to be that this kingdom, ruled by the first beast, the king, isn't actually that bad. Whoever this king is, it's not actually that bad. I mean, after all, back in Genesis 1, it's human beings who are given the job to rule the earth, aren't they? The beasts are not given that job. Human beings are given that job. And so when this beast rules like a human being, it's probably, and that's a really important word in apocalyptic writing, probably, because we're not told, it's probably a symbol of a ruler who's not that bad. Someone perhaps like Nebuchadnezzar, who ends up ruling somewhat conscious of God's ultimate authority over them. The second beast, in verse 5, though, is very different from that. It's very beastly, like a bear, we're told. Furthermore, it was raised up on one of its sides. Maybe it's injured, maybe it's deformed, we're not told. It had three ribs in its mouth and between its teeth from all of the things that it has torn up and eaten. It's told to get up and eat your fill of flesh. So, not quite so good a kingdom, this one. Not so good a king as the first beast. Actually, a very destructive king. The third beast is different again. In verse 6, we're told it's like a leopard with four wings, like those of a bird. And this beast had four heads. This beast is still beastly, isn't it? It is still weird, but it is not as destructive as the second beast. And we're told that it is given authority to rule. The fourth beast, though, in verses 7 and 8, that is the most terrifying. We're told explicitly that in verse 7. It is terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It has large iron teeth, and it crushes and it devours and it tramples. It has 10 horns, amongst which arises in verse 8 another horn, a little horn, which rips up three of the previous horns from itself, which is kind of a grotesque image, isn't it? And the mouth of the little horn has eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that boasts, speaks boastfully. This beast is certainly the most beastly of these four beasts. Well, those are the four beasts of Daniel's dream. And just at that point, I want us to pause in looking at this passage and just think about two things that help us to navigate this kind of writing. And the first one is really, really obvious. It's just an acknowledgement that this kind of writing is really weird. This kind of writing is really strange. If you're weirded out by this kind of writing, then you are not alone. I expect everybody in this room is weirded out by this kind of writing. And frankly, I'd be worried if you don't find this kind of writing weird. And it's good for us just to acknowledge that. This is not meant to be normal. This is meant to be arresting. This is meant to grab our attention. It is not meant to be normal. Don't expect it to be so. Now, the second thing to notice that will help us as we try and navigate this kind of writing is that this kind of writing is exceedingly difficult to understand unless it's interpreted for us either somewhere in the passage or in the rest of the Bible. It's exceedingly difficult to understand unless it's interpreted either in the passage itself or somewhere else in the Bible. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but pretty much everything I've said so far, at least anything I've said with confidence so far about these four beasts, hangs off the fact that we are told in this passage what these four beasts are. We're told in verse 17 that these four great beasts are four kings that will arise from the earth. We know that. But even then, you've got to be careful. Because verse 23 seems to change that interpretation, or at least add to it, and tell us that the fourth beast is actually a kingdom rather than a king, out of which 10 other kings arise, and then an 11th king. The point is, this kind of writing is very hard to interpret accurately unless we are told explicitly what it is talking about. And even when we are told explicitly what it is talking about, we still need to be careful because there might be other layers of meaning, as there are in this passage. Which means, and here's the point for reading this kind of writing, and the reason I have an image of the forest up there on the screen, which means when we're reading this kind of writing, we really need to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. We 100% need to make sure we do not miss the forest for the trees. In this kind of writing, if you are trying to look at the individual trees and the bits of bark on the tree and the leaves, the individual leaves on the individual trees, and trying to understand exactly what all of the details, you'll miss the forest. And the forest, actually, as we'll see a little later, is really quite easy to understand. The meaning, what you're supposed to get out of it, the forest, is much easier to see. Don't, in this kind of writing, miss the forest because you're too busy looking at the trees. Well, that's the first part of Daniel's dream. That's the beastly part. That's the weird part. The rest of it is still weird, but not quite as weird. The next bit, in verses 9 to 12, covers and talks about the Ancient of Days. Because in this part of the passage, the scene changes. You know, this is a little bit like when you go to the theatre and the end of one scene happens and the lights go down and all those shadowy figures dressed in black come in and they change the scenery around. And when the lights go up again, it's all different. Scene two. This is scene two, Daniel is saying in verse 9 of our passage. He says, as I looked, and that's, you know, the lights are going up again, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Now, the Ancient of Days, of course, is God. That's obvious, but later in the passage, he's referred to as the Most High. This is definitely God. And like the four beasts, God is pictured here as powerful. In fact, very much more powerful than the four beasts. But he's powerful in a way that he's also holy, not beastly. There's nothing deformed about him. His clothing is white as snow. His hair is like pure wool. There's nothing imperfect or horrible about the Ancient of Days. He is scary. There is lots of flames around his throne. He's a blazing kind of a figure. He's a scary figure, but he is not a beastly figure. Then in verse 11 and 12, presumably arising from God's holiness, judgment comes on the four beasts. Verse 11, the fourth beast is killed and its body is burned. And then in verse 12, the other three beasts have their authority, that is their rulership, taken away from them. Well, that is what happens in this part of Daniel's dream, but what does it all mean? Now, at this point, we could try to guess who the four beasts are, which kings they are in history, and lots of people do that. And in this particular case of this particular dream, we could actually probably make a good stab at it, because in the next chapter, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's given a very similar dream, and he is told there what three of those kingdoms are. But we're not told that here, and so the big picture here, and this is where you've got to look at the forest and not the trees, that the obvious point, not the details, the obvious point here is that despite their power, these beastly kingdoms are no match for the Ancient of Days. There's no contest here in this passage. When the Ancient of Days comes and his court of judgment is set up and the actions of these beastly kingdoms are weighed in the balance, there is no contest or question about who will win or whose will come out on top. And friends, that message would have been hugely encouraging to God's people in Daniel's time. Hugely encouraging. God's people in Daniel's time are in a time where they are about to be, they have just entered a period where they would be ruled for hundreds of years by foreign kings. Previous to this, before the exile, they had their own country, they had their own military, they were a power, they did what they wanted to do. But after Daniel's time, the Old Testament Israel, specifically Judah, would never be a military power again, except for one very, very short period. They're embarking on a period where they are going to be ruled by beastly kingdoms who will treat them badly. And so it would have been terribly encouraging for God's people to see this picture of the authority of the Ancient of Days and the end of these beastly kingdoms that are about to rule them for hundreds of years. Well, that is the big picture. That's the forest in this part of Daniel's dream. We haven't covered all of Daniel's dream. There is one more very important part. It's particularly important for us as we seek to serve Jesus in our day, and particularly important if we ever happen to try and understand Revelation. And it's about the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14. So I don't know if you have or ever had a nickname. When I was at school, so my surname is Milsom, and so my nickname at primary school was Milo. And there was a particular context for people yelling Milo all over the school. It was if I was on the soccer field and I had the ball, then everybody shouted Milo because they wanted the ball. I don't know what your nickname is, but if you were to pick out one nickname that Jesus had in his time on earth, Son of Man would be it. Son of Man would be it. By my count, according to my Bible software, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 78 times in the Gospels. 78 times. It's Jesus' favourite way of talking about himself. It is effectively his nickname. But when that nickname occurs, along with, or in the context of the words, the clouds of heaven, for example, in Matthew 26, but I tell you from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. If you think about the Old Testament, there is only one passage that your mind goes to in thinking about those words, and that is Daniel's dream, here in Daniel chapter 7. Especially verse 13. Daniel says there, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Well, what is going on there? Well, the context is the throne room of God. You know, verses 13 and 14 follow on from verses 9 to 12. The context is still the throne room of God. And what Daniel sees in that context is one like a son of man. And from a New Testament perspective, you know, people who've read the New Testament and know about Jesus' nickname understand that the Holy Spirit has inspired this to be written. We are to think of Jesus. We are to think of Jesus here. One like a son of man coming to God and being given a kingdom, actually given the kingdom. Have a look at verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. An important question to ask, though, and this often happens in apocalyptic writing, is when is this? You know, Daniel's seen a vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, receiving the kingdom. When does this happen? Well, we're not told in the passage, but it's great that we have the New Testament, because the New Testament helps us at this point. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' resurrection, after he spent a few weeks with his disciples, the resurrected Lord Jesus ascends into heaven, and it's recorded in this way. And as the disciples were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Well, where did Jesus go at that point? Well, we're not told in that passage, but numerous passages in the New Testament do tell us exactly where Jesus went from that point. Acts chapter 2, the very next chapter, Peter says Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. Five chapters later, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells the crowd that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that after making purification for sins, that is, on the cross, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there are lots of other New Testament passages that say exactly the same thing. But the right hand of God is not like your right hand. The place at God's right hand is not like my, you know, armchair where the remote control sits, just some random place that doesn't really mean anything. The right hand of God in the Bible is the place of God's authority. It's the place of his ruling power. In the Bible, God rules with his right hand. And so the Apostle Peter explains for us clearly what's happened in 1 Peter 3 when he talks about Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, so he's ascended to the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In other words, at God's right hand, Jesus has been made king. But here's the important thing. Notice the timestamp that Peter uses in saying that. He says, angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That is, Peter is saying, this has already happened. It happened when Jesus was lifted from the gaze of the disciples and came with a cloud into the presence of the Ancient of Days and was given the kingdom. And that's what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees it as a future event, something that will happen, but to Peter and to us, it is something that has happened in the past, when Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended to God's right hand. Well, that is all very interesting, but it is worth asking the question as we finish, why is any of that important to us? As we seek to follow Jesus. Why is any of that important to us as we seek to follow Jesus? Well, it is important to us as we seek to follow Jesus because it is this Jesus of Daniel 7, not only that we meet in Revelation, for example, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, but it's the Jesus we actually follow today. This is not the Jesus in Daniel chapter 7. This is not the Jesus of, for example, Philippians chapter 2, who came to this earth, emptied himself of all his glory, became weak and humbled himself to death on a cross. That's not this. Of course, it's the same person. I'm not saying it's a different. Of course, it's the same person. But this is a different view. Different things have happened since Jesus humbled himself and went to the cross and emptied himself of his glory. The key thing that's happened is that Jesus now sits at God's right hand as king of everything. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 28. All authority, he says. It's a familiar verse, isn't it? But all authority. has been given to me. And you think, oh yeah, that might be all authority in heaven, but not on it. No, all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says, has been given to me. Just think about that. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, although that authority is not yet acknowledged by a lot of people. This is the Jesus who is, as Revelation puts it, the ruler of kings on earth now. And Daniel, way back in Daniel chapter 7, all that time ago, he's given a vision of Jesus' coronation. He's given a vision of Jesus' coronation beforehand. Friends, it is this same Jesus we serve today, and that is a great encouragement as we seek to serve him in the midst of lots of people who don't yet acknowledge his authority. And dare I say, in the midst of kingdoms that can sometimes be beastly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this part of your word. We thank you that you gave Daniel this vision. You gave him this glimpse of the Ancient of Days to encourage your people back in that time. But we thank you even more, Lord, that we can look back on that vision and understand it even more than he could. That we know the Lord Jesus humbled himself to the cross for our sins, but we know also that he is ruling everything at God's right hand. Lord, thank you for the confidence that that gives us as we seek to follow him in situations which are sometimes difficult and even beastly, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.